Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, which I'd like to read in connection with Numbers 24, which will be our main passage. We'll read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 first, though, the story of the Magi. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And I'll turn to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 24. We read here the words of Balaam, the pagan prophet, beginning in verse 14. Numbers chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, reading to the end of the chapter. "And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. And out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his own way. Well, 4th century church father Ephraim the Syrian, when he preached this passage on Christmas morning, said the prophecy Balaam spoke found its meaning today. because he, like many of the church fathers, understood the rising of this star in Balaam's oracle to refer to Christ. And its first shining, the incarnation. I believe Ephraim was right. The church fathers were onto something. And though this might not be a passage that you're used to hearing during Advent, I believe this is an entirely appropriate passage. Because even as many of the Old Testament prophecies we often read around Christmas time, like Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 11, even as those types of prophecies both prompt our worship and propel our hope of what's to come, Balaam's oracle here should do so every bit as much, if not more. The fathers love to preach this passage on Christmas for good reason, because in it we see that the rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and holy expectation. The rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and holy expectation. But before we can see why that is, there are a number of things we need to understand about this passage. And it won't be until we've rightly understood those things that we can see why it is that this passage demands our humble adoration and holy expectation. And so first we'll consider Balaam's unprecedented prophecy, then the king's unparalleled greatness, and finally, the prophecy's unexpected fulfillment, as the rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and holy expectation. So first, Balaam's unprecedented prophecy. Now, many of you are probably familiar with Balaam to at least some degree, but maybe some of you aren't. Now, boys and girls, maybe you remember that Balaam had a talking donkey, but other than that, you don't really remember much else about Balaam. Well, Israel, at this point in the Old Testament, is still wandering in the wilderness. But they've just defeated Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, as they make their way through the wilderness. And when they come to the plains of Moab, just outside of the promised land, Moab's king, a man named Balak, has seen all that they've done to these other nations, how they've defeated Og, king of Bashan, how they've defeated the Amorites. And it says in Numbers chapter 22 that Moab was sick with dread because of Israel, and Balak was overcome with fear. And so Balak wants to hire somebody who can curse Israel, because he doesn't want the same thing to happen to Moab that just happened to these other nations. And so he reaches out to a man named Balaam, a sort of magician or prophet known throughout the ancient Near East. Numbers 22 says that Balak sends a whole group of messengers to meet him. So we gather Balaam was well known for his powers. To have such a powerful king send a whole group of ambassadors to meet him. In fact, about 50 years ago, archaeologists uncovered another of Balaam's oracles, testifying to his great fame in the ancient world. Balaam was a big deal, widely known enough that his sayings over 3,000 years later are still being uncovered, which means that Balak is seeking the best of the best, the most well-known of the ancient magicians. And he pays him to curse the Israelites. But the Lord won't let Balaam do this. So the first three oracles that he gives in the chapters just before this actually turn out to be blessings that he pronounces over Israel, as the Lord won't allow him to curse them. And so in those first three oracles, he speaks of the distinctiveness of Israel among the nations, how she will multiply like the dust of the earth. Balaam says that Israel will drink the blood of the slain and devour its prey like a lion. He says her kingdom will be higher than the kingdom of Agag, the king of Amalek. She'll consume the nations and break their bones. I think it's fair to say Balak is not getting what he paid for. This might be like a liberal university hiring some expert on human sexuality to come in and speak to their students. only to then have that expert instead testify to God's unique design of monogamous heterosexual marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. That would not be what the university had asked him to do. But God wouldn't let him do anything else. And so Balaam says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless, and I cannot reverse it." He cannot but speak the truth. And Numbers chapter 24, verse 10 says, "Balak's anger then burns against Balaam, and he sends him home." He says, "Flee to your own place." Verse 11, "I said I would honor you, but the Lord has kept you back from honor." In other words, you're not going to receive an honorarium. You're not getting paid, so just go home. And it's in this context, just after this, that Balaam's fourth oracle appears, causing it to stand out among the rest. The other oracles were at Balak's request, but this one comes after Balaam is sent home. He says, "Let me tell you what these people are going to do to your people in the latter days. Let me give you one final oracle for the road. This one's for free." And then he gives the most magnificent of them all. The previous oracles required that Balaam travel to mountaintops and build altars and that the Spirit of God come upon him. But this last one requires none of that. It's set outside the repeating structure of those first three, so that here, Balaam, as one commentator says, fully embodies a true prophet of God. He speaks of what will happen in the latter days, verse 14. A common term for the messianic age. He says, verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Balaam no longer speaks just of Israel's entrance into the land and Israel's defeat of her enemies in the near future, but he speaks of her ultimate entrance into the land and her ultimate defeat of all her enemies in the latter days. So he speaks of the Messiah. Verse 17, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Here we have something unlike anything else in all the Bible. Up to this point, it's as clear a messianic prophecy as anything Israel has received, but it comes from a pagan magician. And this is really the wonder of the Spirit's working and the irony of God's decree that he would use such an unworthy man to give such a glorious prophecy. Church Father Jerome marveled that the soothsayer Balaam spoke more plainly of Christ than almost any other prophet. And nowhere else in the Bible do we have anything quite like this. Such a clear example of a pagan magician knowingly and willingly declaring such a magnificent prophecy about the coming King and Savior of Israel. And so this prophecy becomes a hallmark of Israel's messianic hope. So that throughout the generations, the rabbis would say, "When the star comes forth from Jacob, then we'll no longer be in bondage." They longed for the rising of this star in the latter days, the star foretold by the pagan magician. And this is really the irony of it all. Balaam's prophecy is truly unprecedented. And what I think we learn from this is that God really does rule over all. Israel, at this point in history, at this point in the Old Testament, they lacked security. Israel lacked stability. They had come out of Egypt only to wander now for 40 years. Just a couple chapters before this in Numbers, it says that the Edomites would not let them pass through as they're traveling through the wilderness. And so it says Edom came against them with a large army and strong force. The next chapter, Israel becomes impatient as they now have to travel around Edom. And they begin complaining against God and against Moses, thinking that they're going to die now in the wilderness. And even though they go on to defeat Sihon and Og, they're still not sure what's going to happen next. Maybe Moab will destroy them. And then as they're reading this a bit later, when they enter into the land, they don't know if the Canaanites might wipe them out. And so God reminds them, hold on a second. I make the nations do my will. I will not let them curse you. I'll take the most unlikely candidate and turn him into one who sings my praises. Don't you worry. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He can make a pagan prophet declare his word. And he can do the same today. In a day where many religious freedoms are being taken away, in a day where persecution in so many parts of the world is on the rise, in a day where it might look like his promises are at an end and his steadfast love is going to cease, as Psalm 77 says, in a day where it might look like Christ is no longer building his church, we don't need to worry. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, for the Lord is on his throne. And he proves that here with this truly unprecedented prophecy. But he doesn't only show his power in who it is that utters this prophecy. He also shows his power in what it is that this prophecy contains. And so we consider next the king's unparalleled greatness in our second point. Verse 17 says, a star shall come from Jacob and a scepter from Israel. Now, boys and girls, this doesn't mean a star like a movie star or a star athlete. This means a king is going to come. And this was so common a metaphor for royalty in those days that it was used in almost every nation. It was believed that the birth of a king would be announced by the appearance of a star. But then, just in case Balak misses this in Balaam's prophecy, Balaam gives a second royal symbol of a scepter. And so we have this double emphasis then on the royal power and royal greatness of this coming king, a star and a scepter. Which is really an interesting advancement in Balaam's oracles, because as you read through his previous three oracles, in the second oracle, Numbers 23, verse 21, it says, the Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. As if God himself is their king. And then in Numbers 24, verse 7, his third oracle, it says, his king shall be higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted. And yet now we get the impression that this divine kingdom is somehow to be established by the birth and accession of a human king. In verse 17, it says he's going to batter the brow of Moab, or I think in the ESV it says crush their forehead. And don't miss the irony here. Balak is the king of Moab. Balak has hired Balaam to curse Israel and therefore bless Moab, but instead Balaam blesses Israel and curses Moab. He curses them with a curse of total destruction. Their skulls, their foreheads will be smashed. Reminding us of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and all his seed. They will batter his brow. This coming one will bring total victory over God's enemies. Verse 18, it says, he'll dispossess the Edomites and Mount Seir, where they made their home. The same Edomites who had just humiliated Israel a couple chapters back. He'll exercise dominion, verse 19, by destroying all the remains of the cities. His dominion will be complete. His dominion will be universal. This is not any ordinary king. This is the Messiah. And we have, even in verses 17 and 19, two references back to Genesis 49, Jacob's messianic prophecy that the scepter in the latter days will not depart from Judah. and the dominion of the people shall be his. And so Balaam, in this reference back to Jacob's prophecy, Balaam in his allusion back to Genesis 3:15, and in this fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that God will curse those who curse his people, brings an advance and heightening to all of Israel's messianic hopes at this point in history. And then he goes on in verses 20 through 24 to give us three more mini oracles as a sort of appendix to this main one. Verse 20, the Amalekites will be destroyed. The same Amalekites who came against Israel in Numbers 14. Now, verses 21 and 22, the Kenites or Midianites, the same wicked nation who will try to seduce Israel in Numbers 25, they'll be burned and taken away by Assyria. And then verse 24, ships will come from Cyprus and afflict Assyria and Eber too, and they also will perish. In other words, the victory of God's people, the victory of God's coming king, will be universal. These five or so nations here representing everyone who opposes Christ. And verse 23 says, who shall be alive when God does this? See, in speaking of the latter days and speaking of things yet to come, Balaam gives us an outline and sketch of all of world history. Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom will rise and fall, but then God's king will come and rule them all in the latter days. Notice also how these three mini oracles bring the grand total of Balaam's oracles to seven. Number of completeness and perfection. Assuring Balak and assuring God's people that this will most certainly come to pass. That in the latter days, the completeness and perfection of God's kingdom will fill the earth and every enemy will be crushed. This is an unbelievable prophecy. So glorious that modern critics want to deny it ever had reference to Christ or even that it was written before David. But as we look ahead in our Bibles, we find that it does speak of David and it does speak of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And this is good news for you, and this is good news for me. That Jesus does win. That every enemy will be crushed. That God does keep all of his promises. That those kingdoms which set themselves against God and conspire against his holy word, as Lord's Day 48 says, will be destroyed. Until the fullness of his kingdom comes when he will be all in all. Beloved, we can rest in this and we can rejoice in this. Every enemy, those who do you wrong, those who curse God's name, those who kill our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas, those who slaughter unborn children, every enemy. This is good news for God's people. And yet I'd submit to you that as we come to our final point and look ahead to the New Testament to see the way that this oracle is fulfilled, it's even better news, allowing us to rest and rejoice even more than we ever thought we could. So we come to our final point, the prophecy's unexpected fulfillment. Now, I said earlier that the latter days in the Bible often refers to the messianic age. But there are a few times where it refers to the near future. And in this passage, I think we sort of have both. Because David, in 2 Samuel 8, does defeat Moab. His son Solomon does conquer Edom, as this prophecy says. And yet, both Moab and Edom still need to be reconquered several more times. The complete and total destruction prophesied here was not fulfilled in David. It was not fulfilled in Solomon. And so Jewish interpreters have always expected a fuller realization of this prophecy in the Messiah, the son of David. And the early church said this realization was in Jesus Christ. But the way they understood this fulfillment was completely unlike what Israel would have expected. Now, we read Matthew 2 in connection with this passage because the star that led the Magi, as far back as the 2nd century with Irenaeus, has been understood to have signaled the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy that a star would rise from Jacob. Later, Eusebius speaks of the Magi as Balaam's successors, noting that both of them come from the east with very similar vocations, that they likely had this oracle preserved among them. And they more readily acknowledged its fulfillment than even the people of Israel. Now, several modern commentators have echoed this suggestion, pointing out that in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew uses many of the same words as the Greek Septuagint in Numbers 24, the way that he speaks of the star and its rising. They note that Balaam, in the writings of Matthew's contemporary Philo, is referred to as a magi, the same word that Matthew uses. Balaam comes from the east, Numbers 23:7, just as the magi come from the east, Matthew 2:1. And just as an evil king who's filled with fear and opposes God's people seeks to use Balaam for their destruction, so Herod in Matthew 2 tries to manipulate the Magi so that the true Israel, Jesus Christ, will be destroyed. But like Balaam, the Magi refused to cooperate. And just as Balaam rose and went back to his place, Numbers 24:25, so the Magi depart for their own country, verse 12. And so we see here, really in many ways, a replaying of this same story from Numbers 24. An evil king in opposition to God's people, filled with fear because of what God will do when he establishes his kingdom. He opposes God's people, he opposes the Christ, and yet God brings his plans to nothing. And considering the way that Matthew often weaves Old Testament allusions throughout his gospel, especially in these opening chapters, I don't think it's far-fetched at all to see in this rising of the star the signaling that Balaam's king has arrived. Now, perhaps these magi really did belong to the same long line of magicians from Balaam's country. Or suppose, like the archaeologists 50 years ago, they somehow possessed Balaam's oracle. Or maybe they even came in contact with the Hebrew Scriptures while the Jews were in exile. I think of men like Daniel. However they knew about this prophecy, we don't know exactly. But what we do know is the sad irony of Matthew chapter 2, that while these Gentiles traveled from so far to see the king who was born in fulfillment of Balaam's oracle, Israel itself was oblivious. And that's really the mystery of this oracle, that its fulfillment was so unexpected, Israel missed it. Now, the king wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stall. He didn't instantly crush Herod, the half-Edomite king. But in his escape, he did triumph over Edom, just as Numbers 24:18 said he would. He didn't yet bring about the destruction of all nations. But in the worship of these Gentiles, we see that the dominion he's going to exercise doesn't come about just through military warfare, but conversion. As Ephraim so beautifully put it, the star of light shed its rays among them that were in darkness and guided them as though they were blind, so that they came and met the great light. Matthew 2 is not what Israel expected. But we shouldn't be surprised that such an unprecedented, unparalleled king would come in such an unexpected way. And this was just the beginning of the fulfillment of Balaam's oracle, because this verse comes up several more times in the New Testament. We find another allusion in Luke 1 in the Song of Zechariah, 2 Peter 1, where Christ is called the morning star who rises in our hearts when the day dawns. The day, meaning that latter day which Balaam prophesied, the messianic age which has invaded our hearts through Christ, ensuring that we will taste of that final day when Israel, the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, will indeed do valiantly Numbers 24:18. And one from Jacob will exercise universal dominion. Congregation, that day is coming, and Christ in us is the hope of that glory. Which is why, again, in the book of Revelation, Balaam's oracle comes up twice more. Revelation 2:28, Christ promises to give the morning star to those who overcome. And then Revelation 22:16, in the final verses of the Bible, Christ refers to himself as that bright morning star. So even as this oracle speaks of the rise and fall of kingdoms, the birth of Messiah, and the final stage of his kingdom when he will be all in all, so the whole Bible ends with reference to this prophecy, which sweeps the entire span of human history. And so here's what all of this means. Balaam's prophecy should fill us with hope. That just as Christ's birth some 2,000 years ago began to fulfill this oracle, so it is the guarantee that that final victory Balaam foretold will be accomplished at his second coming. Which is even hinted at in the fact that so stunning a prophecy is uttered by a Gentile pagan like Balaam. As a down payment on that coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this passage calls us to eagerly anticipate that day. And even as we anticipate that day, to do so with greater missionary hope and greater missionary zeal, because when the foretold star did arise, the very first to acknowledge it were magi from the east. From the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8, many will come from east and west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the mystery of Christ's kingdom, that while Balaam saw his dominion in the crushing of foreign powers, Matthew reveals that it's equally exercised through compelling the nations to worship and adore him. So that every time a sinner surrenders to King Jesus and is conquered by his grace, Balaam's prophecy is fulfilled. Yes, Christ is far more magnificent than Balaam could have ever known. His star shines brighter than he could ever comprehend, and his kingdom is greater than his mind or our minds could ever conceive. And this is why it's so appropriate for such a marvelous and forward-looking prophecy to appear yet again in the final words of Revelation, for Christ is the bright morning star. And so like the Magi, we worship and adore him. Like John, the author of Revelation, we look forward with eager anticipation to that day when his kingdom will fill the earth, the new earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, like the Magi from the east, will come and offer their gifts and bring their tribute and worship him. We respond in worship, and we respond with hope. Because the rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and our holy expectation. And for there's coming a day when that perfect sevenfold dominion will be realized, and every single enemy, including death, including cancer, including miscarriage and divorce, including terror attacks and persecution, all of it will be no more, because Christ will take every enemy and bring them to utter destruction, smashing them underneath his feet. And in that day, all of our focus and attention will be not on the pain and hurt that come from living in this sin-cursed world, but like the Magi, on worshiping our Savior, who makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found.